Well, good morning. Welcome to our Good Friday service. I'm going to begin by reading Matthew's account of the crucifixion. Now, as they came out, they found a man of Cyrene, Simon by name. Him they compelled to bear his cross. And when they had come to a place called Golgotha, that is to say, place of a skull, they gave him sour wine mingled with gall to drink. But when he had tasted it, he would not drink. Then they crucified him and divided his garments, casting lots that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Sitting down, they kept watch over him there, and they put up over his head the accusation written against him: "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right and another on the left. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking with the scribes and elders, said, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. If he is the King of Israel, let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God, let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, 'I am the Son of God.'" Even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. Now from the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness over all the land. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani?" That is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Some of those who stood there when they heard that said, "This man is calling for Elijah." Immediately one of them ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink. The rest said, "Let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to save him." And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up his spirit. Then, behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, and the earth quaked, and the rocks were split, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the graves, after his resurrection, they went into the holy city and appeared to many. So when the centurion and those with him who were guarding Jesus saw the earthquake and the things which had happened, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." We're going to sing our opening hymn, number one on your sheet. "There is a green hill far away outside a city wall." I suggest we remain seated to sing this one. And as we do, perhaps just to let your mind run through again some of those events that took place on that first Good Friday. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our gracious God and loving Father, we thank you that we are gathered this morning to remember the death of our Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. To remember an event back in history that changed the world, that has changed our lives. Lord, we would worship you, for you were willing to give up your only Son, to give him up to the cross, to give him up to death, that we might find salvation through faith in him. We thank you, our Father, for Jesus Christ. We thank you for the events of Good Friday. Lord, the suffering that he endured, the mocking, the pain, and above all, the bearing of your wrath in his soul. Lord, we just cannot imagine what it was like. We may not know, we cannot tell what pains he had to bear. But we believe it was for us. He hung and suffered there. We thank you, Father, that he died for the forgiveness of our sin. We thank you that he triumphed over evil, over the evil one. We thank you that he is a victorious Saviour. And so we pray, Father, that as we think about the cross, as we think about all that he has done, all that he endured, Lord, that you would increase our love for him, that you would deepen our faith in him. Oh Lord, today, as we give this hour to thinking about these things, impress upon us once again what it meant to him to bear away our sin. And we pray, Lord, that in the light of the cross, in the light of the crucifixion, that people would be saved. We pray that Easter would be a time when people in the world would perhaps give a moment's thought to what Easter is all about, that they would remember something of the crucifixion story, that perhaps they would seek answers, perhaps that they would seek you. For Lord, our Saviour died upon that cross that men and women, boys and girls would be saved. And how we pray that even today, even this weekend, people will be saved through the message of the cross. That the cross would not be in vain, that Jesus would not die in vain, but that he might see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. Oh, our God, will you not save people? Will you not bring people into your kingdom, forgive their sin, and give them everlasting life? We pray for the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ and him crucified. And we pray that that gospel message would spread far and wide. That it would spread throughout our community, but it would spread throughout our nation and throughout the world. And we pray for those who are taking the gospel to new places, even today. We pray for those who are proclaiming your truth today, that as the gospel goes out, it might be a bright light in a dark world. That it might point people to the Saviour of the world. Father, we pray for your gospel to have great success this weekend. And we pray, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ to be glorified. We pray that he might be honoured in the world, in the church, and in our hearts. Lord, that we would glorify him. That we would honour him in what we do and what we say and how we live. O Lord, we pray that we might lift up Jesus, that we might point people to him, and that we might say of him how great he is. Father, we do confess to you our sins and our failings. Lord, the sins that took Jesus to the cross, forgive us, we pray. Keep us from temptation. Deliver us from the evil one. And we pray your blessing this morning upon this service of ours, that you would draw near to each one of us. For we ask it in our Saviour's name. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning is from the Psalms, and it is Psalm 22. You'll find it in glorious multicolour on the back of the sheet. It has the heading, "To the chief musician, set to the deer of the dawn, a psalm of David." My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and am not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip. They shake the head, say, "He trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him." But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near and there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword. My precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. And fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he is not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him, but when he cried to him, he heard. My praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, that he has done this. Amen. Let's sing our second hymn. We'll stand to sing this one. How deep the Father's love for us, how vast beyond all measure. How deep the Father's love for us, his wounds to make my my God, why have you forsaken me? Jesus recited the opening words of Psalm 22 when he was hanging there on the cross. It was towards the ninth hour. It was approaching 3 o'clock in the afternoon. Jesus had been crucified at the third hour, that would be about 9 a.m. And then, as he was on the cross, from about midday until 3 o'clock, for those 3 hours, the land had been covered by a deep darkness. And then we read that at the ninth hour, Jesus Christ cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, Lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? It's not surprising, is it, that as Christians, when we come to read Psalm 22, we instinctively read it as a messianic psalm, a psalm that is speaking about the Messiah and not least about his suffering and crucifixion. The psalm can be read on several different levels. It was written, we're told, by David, and no doubt it expresses something of David's feelings, his thoughts, his experiences, but we don't know the exact situation when he may have written it. But we can also take it and apply it to ourselves. When God perhaps seems distant to us, when he seems a long way from us, we can come to this psalm and we can echo the words of the psalmist, and we can pray the words of the psalmist, and it will do us good as it speaks into our situation. But it can be, and it must surely be read as pointing us to Jesus the Messiah. The details in the psalm that are fulfilled at the crucifixion make this clear. It talks about the people who are mocking him. It talks about the people who are gambling over his clothing. It talks about his hands and his feet being pierced. And it's from that angle that I want us to think about the psalm today. Jesus isn't merely quoting the psalm when he says those words from the cross. He's not just acting out a role. The words of the psalm express his feelings, They tell us something of his experience. They come from his heart as he hangs there on the cross. We have, if you like, a curtain opened, and we see deep into our Lord's soul as he suffers at Calvary. But they also express his hope, because he knew when he cried out how the psalm ended. And the psalm ends with a sense of victory, of coming out the other side, of coming through. And the amazing thing is that these words were written some 1,000 years before Jesus walked the earth. And yet they reveal to us something of the mind of Jesus as he hung upon the cross and as he suffered there. The psalm divides roughly into two, verses 1 to 21. In those verses, it alternates between him looking at himself and his situation, and then looking out from himself to God. And I've tried to highlight that with the colours. The verses in blue, he's looking at himself and his own experience. The verses in black, he's looking out towards God. So, 1 to 21, it's his experience on the cross. But then there's a change, and these are the words in red from verse 21 to verse 31. He's come through. He's come out the other side. These words speak of resurrection and post-resurrection experience. And as we look at the psalm, I want us to see three things. First of all, we see in these words the suffering of the Christ. The suffering of the Christ. In verses 1 and 2, God has abandoned him. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me? Now, picture this, if you can, from the point of view of Jesus and his deity. We can never really put ourselves, can we, in Jesus' shoes. We can't really fathom what it must have been like to be the God-man here on earth. Here is the one who was with God in the beginning. Here is the one through whom the world was made. Here is the one from all eternity who was in intimate fellowship with God the Father. Here is the one who just a few hours earlier could pray, and now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And now he's there at the cross. And that communion, that fellowship, is no longer felt. Or think about it from his humanity, which is perhaps more to the point, because here at Calvary, Christ is dying as a man for human beings. And he's known and he's enjoyed a close relationship with God since he was a child. Verse 9, you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breast. Is it perhaps because of this sense of abandonment that he begins by saying, my God, rather than my Father? Because there he is on the cross, and he is facing the cross with none of the comfort that God usually gives to his people when they suffer. He's bearing the wrath of God, and there is no consolation, there is no softening, there is no respite. Now, sometimes for you and for me, there can be times in the Christian life when God seems distant from us, when he seems to be absent. It can be our fault, We have sinned, perhaps, and we draw away from God, and therefore God feels at a distance. Sometimes, however, it is God who withdraws a sense of his presence. He might do it to make us yearn for him and to desire him all the more. Psalm 42, as the deer pants for the water brooks, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? Sometimes he withdraws that sense of his presence in order to test us, just like he did with Job. And it can be a distressing experience, but it will not last forever, because God has not and will not ever truly abandon us. We will never feel forsaken by God in the way that Jesus felt it on the cross. This was to experience hell. This is what the unbeliever will experience for all eternity. This is what Jesus experienced during those 3 hours of darkness. He was abandoned by God, forsaken by God, so that you and I will never be. That cry of desolation means that the Christian will be with Christ, united to him forever. We see also in these verses that the people are mocking him, verses 6 to 8. Think about the mocking he endured. He was taken by the soldiers. He was dressed up as a play king. He was given a crown made of thorns pressed into his brow. He was paraded before the crowd, dressed like this so that they could laugh at him and scorn him. He's made to carry the cross to the place of execution, through the streets, watched by the crowds. He's hanging on the cross. And then the people are walking by and they're looking up at him. Let God deliver him now. He trusted in God. And what cruelty he experienced, the taunting and the sniggers. Even the two thieves on either side who were crucified with him joined in the mockery. And if we are his followers, we can expect to be mocked as well and to be laughed at. The pupil is not above their teacher. They mock Jesus, they will mock us as well. We sometimes complain amongst ourselves about how Christians are portrayed on television in a film or a soap opera or something like that. They're the dopey ones. But we shouldn't be surprised. People will laugh. People will say cruel things to you. That's the price we pay in following a crucified Saviour. Then in verses 12 and 13, he tells us he is surrounded by enemies. Wherever he looks, during all of this period, there they are, his enemies. They're seeking his blood. They're like lions looking to devour him. When he was standing there on trial, there wasn't a friendly face around there. There was nobody showing any sympathy towards him. There were eyes glaring at him from all around. He was very much alone. Not only did Jesus experience the absence of God when he was on the cross, he was abandoned by his friends and by his disciples. But when Jesus was arrested, they fled, they ran away. Yes, Peter followed at a distance. But Peter, when he was challenged, denied being one of his followers, denied ever knowing him. Nobody stood by him. Oh, don't let us be amongst those people who desert Jesus. It's easy when life gets hard to turn our backs on him, to go the other direction, to take the easy road. We can turn away, we can deny him, we can refuse to suffer for him who suffered for us. But let us stand with courage. Let us not deny our Saviour, but let us take up our cross and follow him. And if you have turned from Jesus, or attempted to turn from him, remember that there is a way back, just as there was for Peter. Yes, we must repent. Yes, we must confess our sin. Yes, we must come back like the prodigal son. Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. But know this, that Jesus will receive you if you truly come back to him. Verses 14 and 15 describe his physical suffering. He talks about his bones being out of joint. Crucifixion was a horrific way to die. You were hanging on the cross. You were supported by nails through the wrist and through the feet. And as they, after they nailed you to it, they would then lift up the cross and then drop it into the hole in the ground. It would have jarred everything in you. No wonder his bones were out of joint. His arms and his legs would have been in agony. His heart he describes as being like wax. Is that perhaps the pain in his chest as he struggles to breathe? And his strength has faded away. It's as useless as a broken piece of pottery. You see, that's how crucifixion worked. You would be hanging on the cross, but in order to breathe, you would have to pull yourself up to be able to get a breath. And as your strength ran out, you would no longer be able to pull yourself up. You would suffocate. He speaks about his tongue clinging to his jaws. And we know that before Jesus died, he cried out, "I thirst." And he was given that drink on a sponge. He's been hanging there all day in the heat of the day. And verses 16 to 18 particularly describe, do they not, the cross itself. They have pierced his hands and feet. What a statement. How descriptive of the cross. How descriptive of the nails. How can anyone doubt when we read these words that this psalm is describing him, describing the crucifixion? What a statement it is to have been made some 1,000 years before. It tells us that they look and they stare at him. He would have been crucified naked. It was a shameful situation. The shame, the embarrassment. He was made into a figure of fun. And we're told that they cast lots for his clothing. The soldiers who performed the crucifixion would have been entitled to divide up the prisoners' belongings amongst them. Not that many of them would have had much belongings, but that's what they did with what little Jesus had. The four of them would have divided it up into four piles, one for each of them. But it seems that Jesus had some sort of woven tunic that was made of good quality, all made in one piece, not bits stitched together. And it was of such good quality. They didn't want to tear it up. They didn't want to just go off with a quarter of this material. So instead of cutting it up, they threw dice, just as the psalm foretold. We see the sufferings of the Christ. Secondly, though, I want us to see here the prayer of the Christ. In verses 3-5, he refers to the past deliverance of the people of God. He remembers how God has delivered his people in years gone by. He's thinking maybe of the times when God rescued the Israelites through the hands of the judges. But perhaps the biggest, most obvious example would have been the Exodus, when God came to his people and brought them out of slavery in Egypt and led them through the Red Sea and led them to Sinai and eventually into the Promised Land. And he knows that God is the one who comes to the rescue of his people. He knows what God has done time and again over history. And in the light of that knowledge, he is looking to God to deliver him. And we ought to take confidence from past blessings. We should look to what God has done for us in the past. How he has saved us. How he has helped us. How he has encouraged us. We can look back to what he has done for his people in the scriptures and remind ourselves that God is the same God today as he was back in Bible times. We should look to what God has done in church history and remember that there's no reason why he can't do some of these great things again. And so we read of times of revival. We read of missionaries going overseas and planting churches and seeing growth. We read of small churches growing through the faithful service of the people who are there and through their prayers. And God's record stands for itself. And we can look back at what God has done in the Bible, in history, in our own lives. And we can take confidence from that, that the God who once delivered his people will still deliver his people. So let us remember that. Take courage from it. Because that's what Jesus is doing here. Not only does he remember the past deliverances, but in verses 9-11, he tells us how he trusts in God. He trusts in God from his birth. There was a uniqueness about the birth of Jesus. He was born of a virgin. He was born in that miraculous way. He came into the world without being tainted by original sin. And that's why he's able to trust in God right from the very beginning of his earthly life. And what he's saying here is that he is one who has trusted in God and has always been trusting in God. In fact, he still is trusting in God. He hasn't given up on God. The very fact that he is praying shows us that he has trusted in God. And look how he started. My God, my God. He's holding on to the fact that while he can't feel God's presence, nevertheless, God is still his God. He still has that personal claim upon God. Do we trust God like that? Do we trust God to save us from our sin? Do we trust God in the dark days? The days of suffering. the days of grief, the days of sickness, the days of persecution. Do we trust God even when he feels a long way off? When you might be tempted to let go? Jesus trusted his Father, even on the cross, even when he had no sense of God's presence, and we must trust him too. And then verses 19 to 21, he prays to God to deliver him, particularly verse 20, deliver me. Verse 21, save me. He prays for deliverance. This part is his actual request, isn't it? He's praying that for rescue, if you like. Up to now, he's been laying down the foundation for what he wants to pray. He's laid down the foundation of the fact that God has delivered his people in the past. He's laid down the foundation that he is somebody who is trusting in God all his life. And now he comes to God and he cries out to God, hasten to help me. He prays for God to come to his aid. He wants his life to be saved, not by being rescued from the cross, as the mockers assumed, but through resurrection. And God answers him. Verse 21. You have answered me. What a statement. At that point, the whole mood of the psalm changes. It goes from suffering to triumph, to loss to victory. Jesus is aware when he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? He's fully aware of how the psalm continues and how it ends. And in the midst of his suffering on the cross, he has this confidence that God will answer. And it's through that he draws courage to see out the remaining time on the cross. So we've looked at the suffering of the Christ, we've looked at the prayer of the Christ, and now the triumph of the Christ. God answers him. So in this last section, from verse 21 to the end, the psalm is looking to the resurrection and to the post-resurrection period. It's a section of triumph, isn't it? The psalmist has come through the suffering and is now worshipping God. He has cried out to God in his agony and God has answered him and now he responds to it. God has brought him through. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 7. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear. God answers the prayers of the godly. And there was no more godly person than the Lord Jesus. He is the one who could stand outside Lazarus's tomb and say to God, I know that you always hear me. And when we pray, we are heard because we bring our prayers to God in Jesus's name. And we come to God through Jesus. Indeed, we can come to God because Jesus died that death upon the cross and rose from the dead. And so we can learn from Jesus how to pray in the dark days. God has answered him. And so now he responds by leading the praise of those whom God has delivered. Verses 22 to 24. He praises God. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. As a man, the Lord Jesus has always been a worshipper. And now he praises God, and he praises God especially because God has delivered him. And he calls upon others to praise him. God hasn't despised the afflicted. He's not just thinking of himself, but he's thinking of all those that God has delivered. He's calling on the people of God, people like you and me, to worship God because of our deliverance. My friend, if you're a Christian today, God has delivered you from death. He has delivered you from sin. He has delivered you from hell. How much we have that should cause our hearts to praise and worship him. Has the thought that you have been saved become old hat to you? You've been saved such a long time that you've lost that sense of wonder. Maybe this Easter would be a good time for us to regain that sense of wonder, that sense of gratitude. And then in verses 25 to 31, we see that the good news of God's deliverance is for everyone. It talks about the poor being satisfied, verse 26. God's concern is for the poor and for the needy, for the widow and the orphan, for the downtrodden, the despised, the lowly. He responds to all who will call on him, to all who will seek him with all their heart. Nobody should feel too small, too lowly, too pathetic to turn to God. The gospel goes to all people, all classes, all types of people. It goes to the ends of the world in verses 27 and 28. People everywhere shall turn to the Lord. The gospel is for all nations, all races, all people. And it wasn't long after the resurrection, was it, when Jesus sends the disciples to go into all the world and to preach the good news to every creature, to every man and woman and boy and girl. And it wasn't just back then, it's for all generations in verses 29 to 31. The gospel will be passed down the years from generation to generation to generation as parents teach their children and teach their grandchildren and they teach the next generation. And the church will continue to do this and the church will grow through all the ages until that glorious day when Christ returns. And the Lord has done this. The cross is all about the Lord's doing. He has brought it about according to his plan, which he formed before the world was made. We read in Acts chapter 4, "For truly, against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done." All the events of Good Friday were in the plan of our God. The salvation of his people, our salvation, is all the Lord's doing. Salvation is of the Lord, of him alone. And so let us look to him and let us praise him and let us thank him. Amen. We're going to sing the closing hymn number 3, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." And we stand to sing. Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amen.